I don't know about you, but I personally have had a long time love-hate relationship with IKEA. I hear the laughs, and I'm sure some of you can relate, right? Like, man, I love IKEA because it, you know, you go in there and it's like just, their furniture is just cool looking, you know, the aesthetics, it's fairly cheap. You can get some really nice looking stuff for not a lot of money. You know, you go down into the warehouse and you just stack it up all in boxes, you know, and you haul the boxes out to your cart and you know, back to your car, and it's all there, it's home, and it's ready to go. But if you're like me, the problem is when you get home, it never ends up looking like it looked in the store. Right? I have had so many IKEA mishaps over the years, I can't even tell you. I'm ashamed to say most of these pictures are mine. No, I'm just kidding. But I can relate. I've done all of these things at one time or another. And you know, the problem is, at least for me, how do these mishaps happen? The problem for me is sometimes it looks so simple that I begin to ignore the instructions and I go my own way instead of following. Yeah, you're laughing, you know, right? His wife's looking at him like, yeah, you just did this, right? We think we know what we're doing. We think we can do, yeah, it's so easy. I'm just gonna put the screw here, put the ball, you know, and pretty soon it turns into a big disaster. And it's funny because even IKEA in their instruction books that come with the furniture show you this picture at the very bottom here, right? The guy with the instruction manual, he's got the big smile on his face, things are going well. And the guy who's ignoring the instruction, he's standing there with the big question mark with a big mess in front of him, right? Following the instructions, following the guide makes all the difference. Because when we fail to follow the instructions, a lot can go wrong. And this principle isn't just true with furniture assembly, it's also true for our lives. When we follow our designer's plan for our lives, things go according to plan. But when we try to go our own way, things often go astray. And there's probably no greater illustration of this than in the area of marriage and divorce. Marriages that are built upon the rock of God's word, with couples that are committed to obedience, those marriages will be characterized by harmony and peace. But those couples who stray from God's foundation inevitably experience frustration, heartache, and oftentimes ruin. And this is a huge problem in our culture today. This past year, the CDC reported that 40% of first-time marriages in America will end in divorce. And this isn't just a problem out there for people in the world. The statistics aren't all that different within the evangelical church. In the evangelical church, it's 26% of marriages, Christian marriages, that will end in divorce. One study I read this week indicated that roughly 80% of evangelical Christians have been impacted by divorce, whether personally or in their extended family. I'd be willing to bet if we had a show of hands, almost all of us in this room would understand that reality of having been impacted by divorce. This is obviously a challenging issue. It's an important issue. It's an issue that causes a lot of hurt and a lot of pain and a lot of confusion for many people. But it's an issue that we need to address. We need to address it biblically. We need to address it faithfully. We need to look to the Master, to Jesus, and what he has taught us on this issue. This morning, we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 10. The context for our passage this morning, if you remember, Jesus has led his disciples out of the region of Galilee, and they've now traveled south to Judea, to the southern area of the nation of Israel. Jesus is on the road to Calvary. He's headed to the cross. And as he's journeying to the cross, he is teaching his disciples, he's instructing his followers on important ways of what it means to be kingdom people, what it looks like to follow him. And so in the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus has taught his disciples on some important issues like, what does true greatness look like? And Jesus told his disciples, we saw this 2 weeks ago, true greatness looks like service and selflessness and sacrifice. And then last week, Pastor Jeremy taught us on the seriousness of sin. And Jesus told his disciples, sin leads to judgment. And so cut it out, right? Like, go to extreme measures. Cut it out of your life and cling to the cross. And friends, I don't think it's any coincidence that these were the lessons that preceded Jesus's teaching today on marriage and divorce. Because what do we most need in our marriages? Attitudes of selflessness, sacrifice, service, hearts that are willing to cut out the sin in our lives for the sake of the other person to whom we are married. So Jesus today is going to follow up these important lessons, teaching us on the topic of marriage and divorce. You know, this is a challenging topic for us pastors to preach on. It's mostly challenging because the people we're speaking to have been so impacted by this reality, and you're people that we love, we care for. You know, I thought I was getting off easy last week giving Pastor Jeremy the message on hell, and then I turned to Mark chapter 10, and oh my goodness, I gave him the wrong one. I should have done hell. That's the easy one. But you know, this is a serious issue, friends. And so here's my heart in this. I want to deal with it biblically. I want to deal with it faithfully. I'm going to share some things that might bring conviction to some of you. Conviction is not a bad thing. We live in a world that says conviction is a bad thing, right? Our world, our secular world says you're not guilty of anything. You're only guilty of guilt. But friends, sometimes God convicts us. And that's a good thing. Conviction means your conscience is working. Conviction means the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. And so some of the things that we share from Scripture today might be convicting to you. And I want to try to convey it with as much love and grace and sensitivity as I can. So hang in there if you're feeling the weight of that conviction, because there's also a word of hope in our message this morning. But this is such an important word for our culture to hear today. Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Heavenly Father, today as we turn to this challenging subject, I just pray that you would just humble us before your word, open our hearts to be receptive and to hear from you. Lord, help me to communicate with grace and sensitivity and love, but Lord, without compromising the truth of what you've shared in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would all give us open and receptive spirits today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, we're in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. We're going to spend some time looking at the corresponding passage in the Gospel of Matthew today as well. But let's begin with Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. So Jesus left there and he went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Here we find the master's plan for marriage. And the master's plan for marriage, friends, is characterized by five things that I want to highlight for us this morning. To understand the master's plan for marriage, we first need to look to creation's design, our creator's design. God's plan for marriage goes all the way back to the very beginning, to the beginning of the creation of the world, the creation of the first man and woman. The book of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 give us an account of this creation and God's plan for marriage from the very beginning. It's an account that's summarized here by Jesus in verses 6 through 9 in our passage. Jesus says, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." God's plan for marriage here, as we find in Scripture, is one man and one woman committed to one another for life in the relationship of marriage. Again, this goes all the way back to creation. And why is this creation account so significant to our view of marriage? Well, friends, it's significant precisely because it is a creation account. In other words, men and women are not accidents evolved out of slimy algae. We are not just animals whose closest relatives swing from the trees and live in the zoos. No, we are a special creation of our Creator God. He is the Creator. We are the creation. And as His creation, He has a perfect will and plan and design for our lives. And part of that perfect design is His plan for marriage. One man, one woman coming together in a committed relationship that lasts for life. We see here in these creation accounts of God's plan for marriage how marriage is to be characterized by three things: intimacy, permanency, and fruitfulness. So the two come together as one flesh. It's a physical union, it's an emotional union, it's a spiritual union. The two come together as one, and it's supposed to be a permanent, lifelong relationship. And it's a relationship that God created for the purpose of not only the union and pleasure of a husband and wife, but for the purpose of procreation, bringing children into the world. And here in God's creative purpose for marriage, we see a reflection of God's own nature, character, and love. He is one God who exists eternally in a harmonious relationship of three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A God who always experiences and expresses perfect love. 1 John 4:8 says that God Himself is love. And He always experiences that and expresses that in His relationship. He's a loving God who creates in order to share His love with others. Yes, friends, this is our God. And when we recognize these realities, we can understand why God takes divorce so seriously. It's because divorce is an affront. It's an affront to His very nature and character, the nature and character that He intends to be displayed in our marriages. Now, I want you to understand what's taking place in our culture today. Because our culture has taken our eyes off of God's truth, we live in a Romans 1:18 to 32 world where we have exchanged the truth of God for lies, and we have chosen to go our way instead of honoring His way. And so what has happened as a result of this in our culture is we live in a world today that has completely twisted all of God's intended norms for creation. Take for example, the topic of gender. God created us male and female. But our culture today says, no, gender is a social construct. Gender is subjective and fluid, and actually there's upwards of 72 genders, according to some in our culture today. Take the issue of sexuality. God says sex is to be reserved for the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. But our culture says, no, sleep with whoever you want, however many people you want, and explore every perversion imaginable. Marriage. God says marriage is to be a lifelong committed relationship between a husband and a wife. But our culture says, no, marriage is an outdated and unnecessary institution. And so as a result, we see the rise in cohabitation and polyamorous relationships and adultery and divorce. What about children? God says marriage was intended to bring children into the world for the purpose of procreation. And our culture says, oh, children are fine as long as they're healthy and wanted. And if not, they can be conveniently eliminated through abortion. We've aborted 66 million children in America since 1973. 70 million children were aborted worldwide this last year. Since 1980, 1.6 billion babies have been aborted around the world. Friends, if you ever doubt God's grace, just remember those statistics and give thanks that God hasn't snapped His fingers and blown us up in a cosmic fireball because of what we've done to our kids. Exchanging God's truth for lies has profound consequences. And this leads me to point number two this morning. In the Master's plan for marriage, we can't help but talk about the reality of sin's decay. 2 weeks ago, I was out teaching at Ecola Bible College in Cannon Beach, Oregon, one of the most beautiful places in the world. Just past those rocks there, you can see kind of the town. That's where I was teaching. Literally, like, my classroom was right across the street from the beach. Tough gig, right? But, you know, you just got to be faithful wherever God calls you. So, just north of Cannon Beach, though, you can go and visit one of the most beautiful parks in America, Ecola State Park. And you can stand 200 feet above the Pacific Ocean on the cliffs, and you can overlook this incredibly beautiful, awe-inspiring scenery. I've been going to Ecola since I was a kid, and over the years, I've experienced the park literally shrinking. The park has literally shrunk over the 40-some years that I've been going there. See, every year, landslides have decayed and eroded the landscape there at the park. Literally, hundreds of yards of terrain has just washed to the beach below. Paths that used to be there are no longer there. Vistas that you used to be able to stand and take pictures on are no longer there. Picnic tables that you used to be able to eat lunch on are literally no longer there. The land has eroded down into the sea. Now, of course, the park is still there, and its beauty is still inspiring, but it's been diminished. And friends, this is what sin does to marriage. When we rebel against God's will for marriage, what we're doing is decaying and diminishing this institution that God created to be beautiful for our blessing and for His glory. And when it comes to divorce specifically, Jesus says in Matthew 19:8 that divorce was never a part of God's original plan for humanity. He says that God made an allowance for divorce because of the hardness of our heart. But He says from the beginning it was not so. Friends, what is hardness of heart? Hardness of heart is sin. It's rebellion against God. If you'll allow me to speak bluntly this morning, bluntly but biblically, friends, we don't have difficult marriages other than because of our sin. That's just a matter of the fact. Bad marriages exist because of sin. People often come to me and say, "Pastor Jason, you know, we have marriage problems." Friends, people don't have marriage problems. They have sin problems. Too many couples think they need to turn to counseling or conferences when they really need to turn to confession. Repenting of their sin to God and to their spouse and asking for forgiveness, apologizing, and then offering grace and forgiveness. That's what our marriages need to stay healthy. Let me tell you from my own experience. I've done a lot of stupid things as a husband over my 22 years of being married to Kim. I've broken promises to her. I've said hurtful things to her. I've committed adultery in my heart. How has our marriage survived over the years? It survived because we have relentlessly pursued apologizing when necessary, asking forgiveness when necessary, granting forgiveness in a humble, gracious spirit when our spouse comes to us and admits wrong. Friends, these have been the keys to growth and to health and to happiness in our marriage. Maybe these are the keys your marriage needs today. Maybe your marriage is struggling and you too need to repent of your sin. First to God and then to your spouse. To ask for forgiveness, to apologize for a wrong that's been committed. Maybe you both need to do that. And then if your spouse asks for that forgiveness, friends, we need to have humble hearts to grant it and to move forward in grace and love. These are the keys to rooting out sin in our marriages. Now let's take a look at this allowance for divorce that God has made, as this really gets to the heart of Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees in our passage this morning. Here we turn to point number three, the law's decree. I want to turn to the corresponding passage in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew adds a little bit of context to this conversation. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, what's this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees all about? Well, in the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, God had made a provision for divorce. And there we discover, again, because of the hardness of our hearts, God allowed for divorce in one particular situation. Cases where a husband discovered some indecency in his wife. That word indecency in the Hebrew means forbidden or shameful nakedness. In other words, this is a spouse who discovers their spouse in some grievous sexual sin. And of course, we can certainly understand God's allowance for divorce in such cases. However, what had happened is by the time of Jesus, 1,400 years later, many of the Jews had so liberalized this command, this view of indecency, that it no longer just meant for cases of grievous sexual immorality. The Jews of Jesus' day had liberalized this to mean indecency means literally anything that displeases you about your wife. She burnt your toast this morning. She's not as pretty as she used to be. She snores too loud at night. You can divorce her for any reason. That was the dominant view in Jesus' day. It was similar to what we would call no-fault divorce in our own day and age. So here in Mark 10 and Matthew 19, what Jesus is doing, he's bringing the Jewish people back into conformity with God's original intent for the law. And he says, not only is it impermissible to divorce your wife for any reason, but there's really only one reason for when it is permissible, and that's for sexual immorality. Jesus echoes this teaching in his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That word sexual immorality there in the Greek is the word porneia. It refers to any illicit sexual activity outside of God's marital design. So again, friends, what we see here is Jesus reaffirming God's will for marriage while also affirming the Old Testament law's provision, one provision for divorce and remarriage. Now, we don't have time to deal with this extensively this morning. If you were here last year, and you can find this online, last year we spent 3 years on this topic when we went through our study in 1 Corinthians. But God's word does give us one further provision for divorce and remarriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15, the Apostle Paul reveals that God also allows for divorce and remarriage in situations of spousal abandonment, where an unbelieving spouse abandons a believing spouse. So you're married as a Christian to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever decides that they want to leave the marriage. Paul says, in God's eyes, that Christian is free to divorce, free to pursue remarriage. Now, in light of all of this, there's an important recognition we need to make. And this leads me to point number four this morning, God's desire. God's desire. While God has made allowance for divorce, it's important that we acknowledge that in these allowances, he has permitted divorce, not required it. In fact, there's nothing in the entire Bible that mandates divorce for any sin whatsoever. Divorce is never God's first or preferred option for struggling, troubled, or broken marriages. What is God's priority for such marriages? God's primary desire, friends, is always for healing, for reconciliation, for restoration. Again, referring to our study from 1 Corinthians last year, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, friends, the sad reality is in our fallen and sinful world, reconciliation won't always take place. And these are often tragic and extremely difficult situations. But this doesn't change the fact that God's priority for troubled marriages is always the pursuit of reconciliation. See, all throughout the Bible, we find that God is a God of restoration. He's a God who delights in taking broken things and bringing beauty out of them. He's a God who loves to see people's lives transformed from places of ugliness and mess to beauty, joy, and restoration. And through the power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, God can even restore fractured and broken marriages. Friends, I've seen this. I've seen it happen countless times over my 25 years of ministry. I've seen couples who've survived adultery, addiction, affairs, even abandonment. Couples who stayed faithful and trusted the Lord and pursued Him and pursued reconciliation, pursued hope, and God did a miraculous work in their lives. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you find yourself in a troubled marriage today, let me encourage you, don't lose hope. Look to the Lord. Turn to Him in prayer. Pray for your spouse. How often do we do that, friends, right? Do we pray for our spouse on a regular basis? Are you praying for your spouse, especially in those difficult times? We pray for our spouse, and then we trust the Lord's promises. Promises like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where God tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Isn't that interesting? Look not to your own views, your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge Him. We've talked about this so often in our series in the Gospel of Mark, right? What's driving the train of your heart? Is it your feelings, or is it the facts of our faith, right? Our feelings will betray us, friends. You know, man, there are lots of days where my wife would say, Jason is not the greatest guy in the world today. And you know what? There are times I felt that way too. But if we let our feelings dominate our hearts and drive our view of our marriage and our relationship, friends, we're headed for big trouble. That's why we don't trust our own desires. In all our ways, we acknowledge Him. What does it mean to acknowledge Him in all of our ways? It means we look to His will. It means we look to His plan. He's the designer. He's the one who's given the instruction manual. He's the one who's given us the words that lead to life and life abundant. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Turn to Him. Trust Him. And He will make straight your paths. Lastly, this morning, we can't talk about the Master's plan for marriage without acknowledging the hope that we have in His amazing grace. And here we come to the gospel's difference. There are many in this room whose lives have been impacted by divorce. I know that's the case. Some chose this path in rebellion against God, and some are victims of another's rebellion. But in every case, the hurt is real, the damage is lasting, and the pain lingers. Divorce is devastating precisely because it is the breaking of God's will for our marriages and our families. It's a violation of His very nature and character. And so we feel its devastation. We know the hurt. But even in our brokenness, friends, there is hope in Jesus Christ. A few years ago, my wife and I, we were in Door County, Wisconsin, and we were visiting an art gallery there. I came across a form of pottery that has intrigued me ever since I discovered it. It's a Japanese art form called kintsugi. Kintsugi, it's an incredible type of art where the potter instead of discarding a broken piece of pottery, a pottery that's fallen on the floor and shattered into pieces, instead of discarding that broken piece of pottery, the potter will take that broken pottery and he'll take those broken pieces and he'll join them together, fusing them together with 24 karat gold. And so now you have this pottery that was once broken and cracked and disfigured, and now it's joined together. And the cracks are still visible, the scars remain, but they've been infused with gold, with beauty. It's an incredible form of art. And friends, I love this art form because when you understand what Jesus does for us, this is what Jesus will do for any repentant sinner. He's a God who delights in taking the broken pieces of our lives and infusing them with his amazing grace and transformational love. I think of the story of King David. King David, who committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, tried to cover up his illicit affair by murdering her husband. What an ugly sin. Listen to what David experienced when he turned to God in repentance. In Psalm chapter 51, we read this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." David would confess his sin to the Lord. He would cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. And listen to what David experienced, Psalm 32. This is David's experience. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." What a God, friends. Amazing grace. Friends, if God can restore a sinner as ugly as David, he can bring beauty from your brokenness too. And I know this is true. I know it's true because I've seen it in my own life, and I know it's true because I see it even here today in the faces, countless faces in this room, of people who bear the scars of sin's damage, yet shine with the glory and beauty, the golden joinery of God's amazing grace. What an incredible God we serve. Friends, this grace is available to all who trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, the one who paid our penalty to satisfy the righteous justice of God. And he not only died, but he also rose again. He rose to new life so that we too could experience new life in him. Friends, Jesus can transform any sinner who turns to him in repentance. This is the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's the hope of the world. It's the hope for all of us. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Isn't that good news?